Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word as we continue expounding the narratives. Mostly in the book of Exodus, we've come to Exodus chapter 24. After the giving of the law, chapters 21 through 23, we find a whole catalog of statutes and ordinances that are to govern the civil life of the nation Israel, having to do not in the main with ritual purity, but having to do with moral purity, for the most part, and with equity and with justice in the regulation of the life of the nation. Some of them do have to do with the extirpation of things like sorcery. Chapter 22, verse 18, you shall not allow a sorceress to live, and that kind of thing. That doesn't mean in a society like ours, which is a democratic society, not a theocratic society, that even if we had all power to regulate the nation, that we should institute laws like that, as ugly and terrible as witchcraft is and all that sort of thing. It doesn't mean that we should put laws in place that would impose the death penalty, for example, on a sorceress. Now we come to chapter 24. The last warning in chapter 23 was this, that the Israelites were not to allow the religious and moral habits of the nations around them to infect them. They were to make no covenant with these people or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. But they turned around and did that very thing. They are warned that if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you, and that's exactly what happened. But that's well ahead in the narratives. Then God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. They were to go up to Sinai, but none of them would go up to the top, as did their mediator Moses. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. They were to stay outside the boundaries that the Lord had established for them at the foot of the mountain. Then Moses came down and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord, all these ordinances, 10 commandments, and of course, the statutes and ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice, and they said resoundingly, as a nation, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood of the offerings, and he put them in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, not the tablets yet, but the book of the covenant that he had written down. He read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, again resoundingly, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses, to formalize the covenant, he took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. This chapter resumes the narrative dropped at the end of chapter 19 in order to record the revelation of the law of God given to Moses in the mount. The core of that law we know as the Ten Commandments. We've said that. From those commandments flow all the statutes or regulation God gave to Moses in the mountain to govern the social life of the nation, and in many respects the religious life. With that revelation now in place, the narrative picks up again with the account of its formal ratification on Israel's part. Following that story, Moses describes the Lord's later directions on the mountain pertaining to the construction of the tabernacle and its furnishings, together with the institution of the Aaronic priesthood, that's the priesthood of Aaron, and certain regulations concerning that priesthood. After which, Moses will relate Israel's gross violation of the covenant and the tragic consequences that followed. Now, at the end of chapter 19, we recall Moses having been up on Mount Sinai, enveloped in the majestic cloud. That cloud was a theophany. Word means God appearance, a theophany of God's presence. Moses had been directed by the Lord to return to the foot of the mountain in order to warn the people once again, as well as the priest, against intruding beyond the sacred boundaries that the Lord had set for each respectively. He's teaching the people to respect His holiness. This is all a part of a program of divine pedagogy or instruction to raise the consciousness of God's people to the notion of their God as a holy being, to raise their consciousness that they, the people, were not inherently so, that is, holy. He's wanting to raise their consciousness that God must be approached by man with reverence strictly on God's terms. One effect of our secularized, naturalistic, democratic, egalitarian culture today is the leveling of all distinctions, and especially the loss of any real sense of the transcendent, the otherness of God. Everything is so ridiculously flatlined that there seems to be nothing above, nothing below that is bigger than we are. Where there is any residual consciousness of the existence of God, frankly, it is more theoretical than functional, except in times of crisis and calamity, if then, and then not for very long. The mind of the average person in the street, including churchgoers, which must not be confused with Christians, is largely vacant of any concept of the transcendent otherness, capital O, and purity, capital P, of the living God. People today have little sense of boundaries, little sense of sacred ground, and very little inclination to remove our shoes because of holy ground, as we don't even recognize holy ground. If it is a biblical truth that God demands to be honored by those who would come near Him, that is, to be treated as holy, and it certainly is, for He says, by those who come near Me, I will be treated as holy, and before all people I will be honored. But if it is a biblical truth that God demands to be honored by those who would come near Him, then maybe we understand better why the Lord does not come to meet us oftentimes, why in our work we are so powerless and His presence is so far from us. Now we see here, we're in Exodus 24, that the Lord directs Moses once again, come up to the Lord. By that he means again, it's been like an elevator. You and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, perhaps one elder representing each member of the family of Jacob who lived in Egypt. And you, that is all except Moses, shall worship at a distance, I'm guessing about halfway up the mountain, Mountain of Sinai. That interpretation seems confirmed when the Lord says, Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, that is, at the top of the mountain. They shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Whenever we come across a text like that, we should always ask, what are we to learn from this directive? It was not written here just for the record. The record is there for our instruction. We're told that kind of thing in Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This stuff, if I may put it so, was not written for scholars. It was written for saints. So let me put it in a context, and then I'll get around to what I believe we should learn from this text. As we follow the narration, bear in mind its typical import. That is, as you and I read these accounts, remember they are highly textured or colored by the hand of God. What I mean is that one must always be sensitive to the fact that we are being taught more than a surface reading would suggest. The narrative is pregnant with informing types and symbols embedded in the historical account. We must understand that what we're reading is not just a naked or raw historical account of events. Oh, true. The record is indeed historical, but it intends to be more than a bare recital of what took place and who said what and did what. Understand that the hand of God literally designed and orchestrated the details and the shapes of these things to symbolize here and there timeless spiritual realities that transcend the time-bound historical particulars, and let us know that he has configured events, or in some cases institutions, or rituals, to foreshadow, or prefigure, or anticipate later persons, events, and institutions that will fulfill them at a later time in the history of Revelation. That's why they're called shadows. For example, Moses, in his unique prophetic capacity and as a mediator between God and Israel, he's a type or a prefigurement or a foreshadowing of Christ. Christ was the ultimate prophet and the ultimate mediator between God and the church. The tabernacle and later the temple are physical types of the church, the true spiritual tabernacle of God. The ritual holiness required of Israel to approach God under the Old Testament is but a teaching or pedagogical symbol of that true inward holiness required to come near to God in all ages. The Lord present in the theophanic cloud in the mount is but a physical symbol of God who is high and lifted up in heaven itself. The sacrificial system and all of its import is fulfilled in Christ, the true atoning sacrifice through whom our sins are forgiven and through whom we are able to draw near to God. As we ponder the prophecies in types, they ought to stimulate and strengthen our faith as we see also the sovereign hand of God orchestrating and shaping the unfolding of the history of Revelation so far in advance. You perhaps have heard me call it designer history. We are able to trace in retrospect the unfolding of a redemptive plan projected in type and symbol centuries before its climax in Christ. Not only that, but we also see in the historical experience of God's ancient people timeless spiritual mirrors in which we may see ourselves for better or worse and be instructed in our walk with God. Now, we are told that that's what these narratives are meant to do. I mentioned Romans chapter 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things were written for our instruction and our edification. Both of those New Testament passages make plain that what is recorded here is not fodder for idle historical curiosity, but this material is preserved and shaped by the Spirit for our instruction, our encouragement, perseverance, and protection in our walk of faith. Now, this backgrounding brings me back to the larger teaching object of this text in Exodus chapter 24. Moses, as a type of Christ, is the only one who is allowed to come into the very presence of God for Israel. Moses, in that way, stands as a type of the one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is ultimately and intimately near God without peer. The priests were allowed to come nearer, But you will notice in the instructions given here, as I read from chapter 24, the priests do not enjoy the same proximity to God as Moses, the type of Christ. The priests, I think, are a type of us believer priests. We too draw near to God, but we do not draw near to God in the same nearness as the Son himself, our mediator. The priests are the link between the mediator, Moses, and those people standing outside the sacred boundary, whom the Lord would bring into a relation with himself, but are, as yet, not sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. So the people of Israel at the foot of the mountain, standing outside the sacred boundaries, are at this point typical of the people of the world, I believe, to whom the Father offers in Christ the right to come near him, or to put it another way, to enter into the redemptive blessings of the new covenant by grace. Now these things, I remind you, are written for our instruction, and we are much impoverished in our reading of the Old Testament if we're not alert for these types and instructive analogies that impregnate the narrative. Again, always ask, and this is where we started, why are we being told this? Why was it important for the Lord to prescribe things to be done this way? Secondarily, but not unimportantly, this text, we're in Exodus 24, is a reminder. One, that the Lord reserves the sovereign right to say who of mankind he will allow into his presence. No one owns that right inherently. God said, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. We'll see this up ahead in the narrative. It is a privilege bestowed strictly by grace. And two, this text is a reminder that proximity to God, intimacy with him, has not only to do with his sovereign grace, but with relative purity. No one in Israel had a pure and godly heart like Moses, the man of God. So it's no surprise that the grace that drew Moses to God also purified the heart of Moses after God, so that Moses drew nearer to God than any other. This should remind us of the beatitude of our Lord, who said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not just see him when Christ is revealed from heaven at the end, but see him and know him for who he is, that is, to be very close to God. Verse 3 in chapter 24 seems to be a recapitulation of the narrative in Exodus 19, 7 through 8, where the congregation gave their consent to their covenant obligations. Like the well-meaning Jew of Romans 7, 14 following, they gave their hearty assent to the law of God, but they did so without any real appreciation of the darkness and the perverseness of their human hearts. They did so, we will obey God, without any true understanding of the moral scope of God's law. We've talked about that. So good intentions fell victim to the inadequate provisions and shallow understanding of these people. And so it is always with the natural man, the unregenerate man, the man without Christ, who thinks, who believes he can measure up to God's law and earn his acceptance. And my friend, if that is you, hear me. You cannot. You cannot. You can look at the Ten Commandments and say, that I will do. You have not, you will not, and you never will. You need grace to walk by God's law, to walk by the law of love. You need grace. And even with grace, until you're out of this mortal flesh, you can never, except in a relative sense, fulfill it. You can never do it. Where you fall short, you need the blood of Christ to cover you for your sins. Just as Israel learned that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no redemption. Well, in verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, the emphasis here being on all. For the stone tablets written with the finger of God contained only the Decalogue, the 10 words, which was the foundation of all the other statutes and ordinances God gave to regulate the life of Israel. What Moses recorded was the whole legal code. The spare texture of the statement accentuates, I think, Moses' strict fidelity to the Word of God. That is, there was no freelancing or were no creative additions on his own. What was important was the transmission of the words of God. Moses made sure he got that message exactly right. That is the difference between a prophet of God and a puppet of the people, then and now. The prophet sees himself first and foremost as a servant and messenger of God. The true prophet glories in pleasing God more than anything. A religious puppet, of which there are no few in number, sees himself as a servant of the congregation and glories in pleasing them. The prophet is all about the truth. The puppet is all about church politics. The prophet is a man of God, and the puppet is a man of the people. Well, Moses rose early in the morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars standing symbolically for the 12 tribes of Israel. The altar stands for the place of judgment where the blood atonement for impurities cleanses and the offerer is forgiven of his or her transgressions. Please note that even here, under the law, the Lord's merciful provision for remissions of sin through a blood atonement recognized what most of the Israelites did not at that time. That is, it recognized that they would indeed fall short of God's standards, however hard they may try, and it said implicitly they would need grace and mercy from God in the form of a covering for their transgressions. Well, folks, most never got that. Most just saw the rituals as part of the whole legal package. They believed a close observance of those rituals made them righteous in the sight of God. Thankfully, other pious hearts like David and Daniel and Moses, they got it. They understood that all their legal works could not close the gap in the righteousness that God required and what they brought to the table. They understood that but for God's mercy and gracious provision for the forgiveness of their sins, they could not approach a holy God. Not that the blood of bulls and goats could ever atone for sin in any age, but the pedagogy, the instruction of the system was to remind the covenant people that they needed God's grace and mercy in spite of all their rigorous observance of the law. The true atonement was yet to come in history. They did not know it would take the form of the Son of God coming into the world to atone for our sins in the physical body he assumed for our redemption. Until then, the truly faithful among the Israelites just honored the law of God conscientiously, but they depended upon and applied for his grace and mercy in the sacrificial rituals that God himself ordained for that purpose. Well, Moses sent young men of the sons of Israel. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. These young men of the sons of Israel were those who initially, until the formal enactment of the law, functioned in a priestly capacity. They were the firstborn males who were mature enough in age to serve in the ministry. The firstborn of man and beast in Israel were holy. They were reserved for the Lord by divine statutes, ever since they were spared when the Lord destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt. When the law was formally enacted, the tribe of Levi was substituted for them as a priestly caste. But until then, the firstborn fulfilled these ritual functions as then practiced. We will pick it up there, dear friends, the next time. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.